Father, I thank you for this time in your word, and I ask that there would be instruction from your spirit, enlightenment. Pray that, Lord, we would not be hearers only of your word, but doers. That your word would be sown into the good soil that you've turned up in our hearts and would begin to grow as you water it and then produce fruit, the fruit of your spirit, love and joy, peace and long-suffering, meekness and temperance, Lord. So produce fruit, Lord, by your scripture through your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1 of chapter 11 says this: Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now this verse should be connected to the end of chapter 10. The chapter divisions and the verse divisions in the Bible are not inspired. Somebody 500 years ago or so decided, hey, let's put these things in there to make it easier for all of us to find out where to look. It would have been, hey, turn to the letter of Corinthians and try to figure out where we're at. So they're beneficial. However, at sometimes they just put them in the wrong spot. This is one of those instances. It is connected to the last three chapters. That section that started out with Paul saying, trying to answer a question about eating meat sacrificed to an idol. And he says, go ahead, if your conscience doesn't bother you. You're free to eat. But then he goes on to say, listen, if it offends somebody, don't do it. And then in chapter 9, he says, look at my life as an example, how I did ministry. I always chose the higher path. Always chose the higher path to make sure and not to offend people. And then in chapter 10, the end of it, he really sums up his ministry philosophy where he says this. Verse 32, give none offense, neither to Jews, nor to Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. That's how it should read. Look at what I do. This is what I've been doing. This is how I minister. Now, follow me, he would say, as I follow Christ. Now, that sounds almost prideful in a way. Follow me as I follow Christ. Now, Paul is a stallion, no doubt about it. However, understand the context when this was written. Most scholars say, at this point, there were no gospels. So if you wanted to know about Jesus, you couldn't just say, hey, let's study the book of John, or let's study the book of Mark, or let's study through Luke, or let's look at Matthew. You couldn't do that. There were no gospels available to reference what Jesus was like. And so, for the most part, people figured out what a Christian was like by looking at the disciples and the apostles like Paul. They would reference, this is what an apostle looks like, or this is what a Christian looks like by looking at Peter and John, by looking at their examples. That's what they had to do. There were no gospels for them to reference. We, I believe, really have the same thing here today. Oh, we don't have a lack of the Bible. Most people have a Bible. It's the most popular selling book ever. But here's the problem. Most people don't read the Bible. The majority of Americans aren't cracking open the book of John and studying it through to find out what Jesus Christ was like. And so, in that situation, you and I, we are the visual of what Jesus was like. People are looking at you and looking at me, our lives, when we declare we're Christians, and they're saying, that's what a Christian looks like. That's what Jesus was like. He is like that guy sitting next to me in the restaurant. He is like the guy working next to me. He is like my neighbor. We are, for the most part, the only gospel that people will ever read. Our lives are. And so we're in very much the same situation as Paul. In fact, the Bible recommends that we live our lives like this. Let me read for you a couple of scriptures. The first one is Titus 2:7. It says this. In all things, show yourself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Paul here commands Titus, hey, live your life in such a way that those that don't believe can't say anything evil about you. Really, follow me as I follow Christ. And then Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12 says this. The commandment to the folks that Hebrews were written to, that you be not lazy, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Look for somebody as an example for you to follow that has patience and faith, and has inherited the promises. So really, we get the same commandment. Be an example to those that are around you that are not going to open their Bible, because you are the only gospel they're going to read. It's the same thing. When I think about that, it causes me to be very careful. Because I can, from time to time, really forget that I'm the pastor of Edgewater Christian Fellowship. I just did. It hasn't sunk in. You know, it's been 3 years. I don't think it's going to sink in. I just forget that this is the position I'm in. I forget that people look up to me. I wonder why they would. In my mind, this is how I still view myself. I still view myself as a high school sophomore whose younger sister was an inch taller than him and got teased nonstop by Jason Fields. Your sister's taller than you. Now I am 6 inches taller than Jason Field, so take that, buddy. That's how I still see myself. I don't see myself in this position of leadership and in this position that I'm in, but I realize I am. Because people will ask me the craziest of questions. They'll be like, hey, what Bible do you read? I'm like, it's King James Version. No, I mean, like, what is the brand of Bible? I want to get the same Bible you read, Matt. I'm like, listen, King James Version, they all say the same thing. It doesn't matter. No, but the version is important. or what book is that? Or whatever. I was getting a movie about 2 weeks ago. It was classic. And so I'm in there. I'm getting this movie. I'm coming up to the checkout counter. And a gal from church comes in the door just as I'm coming up to the checkout counter. And she sees me. She takes her two movies and just whoop, puts them right in the Dropbox quick. Don't let him see those. And then she walks around to me. And she starts talking to me, and I'm making eye contact with her, and she keeps doing this with her eyes, looking down at the movie. She said, I want to see what are you renting there? And so I did this with the movie. I went like this and put it behind my back. Keep you guessing. There's a curiosity, you know, what is he renting? You know, if you want to know, it was The Passion of the Christ, of course. No, the truth is, I will never tell you. And so I just have to realize at times, I have to wake up and realize, you know what? I'm in this position. I have to realize that people will view me as an example of the believer. And I got to be careful. I got to be careful about what I do and what I engage in, because I am, to some people, the only gospel they'll ever read. And the same with you. Wherever you are positioned at, you may be the only gospel your coworkers, your neighbors, your friends, your relatives will ever read. It's you. And so, on top of that, when I think that through, it also makes me consider something else. Because here in the context, this is what Paul is saying. He's saying verse 33. He says, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. Paul here had this mentality about ministry where he was laser pointed. He was an evangelist. His life was patterned around, how can I see more people saved? I will stop doing things. I will do other things in order to see people saved. That was his passion. I want to see people saved. He was an evangelist at heart. And he would change and modify his life in any way necessary to make sure that he was fulfilling his calling as an evangelist. And so when I think about myself, I got to wonder, okay, what am I called to do? And what is there that I'm doing or not doing that is going to further my calling or pull me away from that calling? See, there's a lot of things in ministry that I'd love to do. I tell the guys when we're in our pastors' meetings, I tell them, something that I would love to do is men's ministry. I would love to grab a group of guys and like hike up somewhere, or go into the wilderness, or go rafting, or, you know, just kind of take them and pour into them and spend some time with them and really disciple men in that way, in the wilderness, around a campfire, all that kind of cool stuff. Now, the guys always tell me, Matt, with all your stories, no one's going with you. You'll be all by yourself. And so I have, you know, there's all kinds of things I would love to do, but I have to always come back, like Paul did. He says, I do everything in my life that people might be saved. I have to think, okay, what am I called to do? And make sure that I'm not distracted by things that are good, but aren't what God has called me to. And I realize I'm called to teach the Bible. That's what I'm called to do. If there's something that I might be good at, it's teaching the Bible. So I've got to make sure that the distractions that can take away from that vision are always minimized. And so there's things that I say, I wish I could go there. I wish I could do that, but I can't. You got to be focused. This is what God's called me to do. Because here's what I have seen. And it was so interesting. There was an interview just done with Billy Graham. Here's what I've seen in ministry. Satan loves to get people busy. If there's one thing, if he can't get you to sin or be tempted, he is going to try to get you so busy, so overwhelmed, that good things end up taking over the most important things. And Billy Graham was asked, what's your one regret? Guess what his answer was? I didn't spend enough time with my family. I got so busy. And he said, young ministers, he said, this is the one thing I would tell young ministers, say no. Learn to say no. You don't have to take every speech a game. You don't have to do everything. Learn to say no. Learn to laser focus in on what God's called you to do. That's what Paul would say. I made sure that I was doing in my life what was necessary to see people saved, because that's what God called me to do. Well, now we enter into one of the most controversial sections of the Bible. I was reading Ray Steadman on this section, and he said this. This section of the Bible answers the age-old question, are women really human? I just cracked up at that. And out of this has come controversy, like, you know, should women wear prayer shawls and can they wear hats and all that kind of stuff? I don't believe that's important. Really, it boils down to this. Who wears the pants in the family? When you get home, the question is, who wears the pants in the family? I can answer that. I wear the pants in my family, but my wife tells me which pair to wear. That's how it works in our family. So let's look at this interesting section of Scripture. And, you know, I was just... today, the same thing. I'm just thinking, there's no way you can cover this. So I'll recommend a couple books for you if you're into this kind of stuff. One of them, pretty easy to read. It's John MacArthur. It's called Different by Design. It's maybe, I don't know, 200 pages, 150 pages. Really great book on this. Another one that's pretty good is John Piper's Biblical Womanhood, Biblical Manhood. But it's huge. It's about 1,000 pages. So take your pick if you like the... they're both really excellent books. One is just longer than the other, so... choose who you like. Well, let's take a look at it. Verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Now, quick note. Paul is going to absolutely hammer the church at Corinth in this chapter more than he's done at any other time. In verse 17, he says, I am not pleased with you guys. And it boils down to what was happening at communion. They're getting drunk there. So this is, he hammers the church at Corinth like in no other section of this book. Hammers them. But what's interesting to me is this. before he hammers them, he compliments them. He says, "Hey, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Before he just pounds them, before he crushes them, he compliments them. Now that's, I believe, a great model. If you're a boss, if you're a parent, if you're a friend that needs to confront somebody, quite often it's better to go in, "Hey, you're doing these things well, but there's this thing you need to fix." Quite often that is the best method in helping somebody. If you just go in there crushing somebody, quite often they'll just get defensive and fight you. Paul says, "I'm going to compliment you first before I absolutely crush you with communion." What he compliments them on is this: faithfulness. He says this: "I'm so glad, really, you guys have remembered me and you've kept the ordinances or the traditions or what I told you to do in church. You've done that. You've been faithful in that. You're taking communion. Not right, not correctly, but at least you're doing it. You're meeting together every Sunday. Great, good for you. You are studying the scriptures." They had tons of questions that they asked Paul. The only way you come up with biblical questions is when you're involved in it. This was a very active church. They were not full of apathy. In fact, Paul really will say in chapter, end of chapter 12 and chapter 14, "Calm down. You guys are a little bit crazy." They were very active. And so he takes a moment here and just says, "I am complimenting you on your faithfulness." I like that. Faithfulness will carry you through some hard times. I was reading about, perhaps you've heard of him, his name is Sir Ernest Shackleton. He is, if you've read him or, I don't know if there's a movie yet on him, but he's a pretty amazing guy. He led an expedition in a couple of them, but the one that I zeroed in on was in 1915. He led a trans-Antarctic expedition where they tried to, in 1915, they tried to cross the continent of Antarctica. And that's not an easy thing. And so they got down there in this ship called Endurance, and what happened is their ship just got iced in, and they couldn't move, and it was absolutely stuck. They waited there with that ship 497 days, because there's only little windows when you can get stuff unstuck. Well, the ice didn't cooperate. So they ended up having to get onto a chunk of ice, and they floated on this chunk of ice to this island called Elephant Island, which is just off the coast of Antarctica. And there, they were stuck. And they had one boat. There was about 31 people. They had one boat, 22 feet long. And so Sir Ernest Shackleton said, "Okay." He grabbed three other guys. They loaded up in this 22 feet long boat, and they had to head out for a 1,000-mile journey just off the coast of Antarctica. I mean, talk about nuts. And you're not talking Gore-Tex and you know, all kinds of cool gear. They had nothing. They're like the guy, have you ever been skiing and seen the redneck skier? You know the guy? He's got like the Carhartt coat on, and he's got Levi's on, and he's like Scotchgard himself, and that's it. And it works for like 15 minutes, and then he's just soaking wet. You know the guy. Perhaps it is you. That's why you're not laughing. You're like, "That's what I do, man. What's wrong with that?" That's the gear they're in. So you're not, I mean, hardcore. You just cannot believe it. They leave from there. They navigate to this island that had a whaling station on it, but because the boat got wrecked, they wreck on the beach, and they've got to make it over this island. It has this big glacier on it, and they don't have any equipment. Listen to what they do. They take the boat that was wrecked. They pull all the nails out of the boat. They drive the nails through their boots to make crampons, and they climb over this mountain. Phenomenal. They did it in 36 hours. It takes people today, with all the gear and all the Gore-Tex and all the ropes and crampons, it takes them 3 days to make that same trip. These guys are just phenomenal. They get across there. They get a boat. He turns right back around and heads to Elephant Island, picks up his crew, doesn't lose a single guy. One guy loses his foot because of gangrene or something like that, or whatever, frostbite. That's what I'm looking for. Loses his foot because of frostbite. They had been there on Elephant Island for 2 years and 22 days waiting for him to come back. Phenomenal story. Just, I mean, Sir Ernest Shackleton, in my estimation, is one of the greatest leaders of the 20th century. But here's what fascinated me. So that crew boss that was in charge of the 27 guys left behind, 2 years and 22 days, they asked him, "How in the world did you keep going?" 22, you know, 2 years, 22 days, right off the coast of Antarctica, the worst weather in the world. How in the world? Two winters in Antarctica. How in the world did you keep going? This is what he said. He said, when Sir Ernest Shackleton left, he said, I'll be back. Be ready. Load up, and they left. And so he said, every morning, I told my guys, pack your stuff up, roll your bedrolls up, pack your suitcases, whatever they had, because today could be the day. And every morning, they would get up with expectation and pack up all their gear and have it ready for him to come back. And they said, that is what kept us going. Packing up, being ready, that just daily thing, today could be the day. I love that. Because you know what can carry you through some real hard times, some winters of the soul? Faithfulness. Just getting up, saying, I don't feel like it, but I'm going to read the Bible. I don't feel like it, I'm going to pray today. I don't feel like it, I'm going to go to Bible study today. I don't feel like any of it, but I'm going to keep doing it. I'm going to go, and I'm going to keep faithful, and will you watch and see. It will carry you through some of the darkest times. Just ask Sir Ernest Shackleton's crew. They carried us through. Just that daily thing of being faithful. Today could be the day. Today could be the day that Jesus comes back. I'm going to be ready for him. Interesting to me. He says, man, you guys are faithful. Verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Here we come to this biblical term called headship. Now, I'm going to make some real broad generalizations here, so don't email me. I'm just trying to, you know, encapsulate the thing in a giant thought. There are, to me, about three major schools of thoughts when it comes to kind of philosophies of gender and stuff like that. There is what I would call feminism. Feminism, and this is a broad stroke, I'm not trying to say I'm covering it all. Broad stroke of feminism is this. Men have screwed up the world, and women are here to fix it. Broad stroke of feminism. On the other side of that, there's this broad stroke of chauvinism, male chauvinism. It's this. Women are messed up, and men are here to fix them. So that's broad stroke of male chauvinism. And finally, there's what I call the biblical model. Both of us are messed up, and Jesus is here to fix us. That's the right one. And so what you see really in this verse is this. Man isn't better than woman. It's not that. It's there is an order to things, though. It's not one is better than the other. It's an order. And the key to understanding headship is to look at the example that we can find clearly in the Bible. And it's this last one where it says this. And the head of Christ is God. What does that mean? So the head of Christ is God. Does that mean that Jesus is less than God? Does it mean he is not equal with God? What does that mean? Well, what it means is this. Jesus is absolutely equal with God. And I'll give you some verses that you can write down or whatever you want. Philippians chapter 2 says this. Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There's equality there. On top of that, 1 Timothy 3:16 says this. Great is this mystery, that God was manifest in the flesh and dwelt among us. There's this equality there. You have John chapter 10, verse 30, where it says this. Jesus says this. I and the Father are one. That one means in essence, in equality. We're one. So it's not that one's better than the other. It's they're equal in essence, but there is an order to things. Because Jesus would say this as well. In John chapter 5, verse 30, let me read it for you. You can find a bunch of scriptures like this one. John 5:30, Jesus says this about his relationship to the Father, the order there. He says this, I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. And he goes on to say this in chapter 4, verse 34. My meat, or my sufficiency, or my goal is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And then you've got John 8:29. It says this. And he, the Father, that sent me is with me. And the Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. You see, there's this equality They're equal, but there is this order to things. And so that's why in the garden you would see Jesus praying three times. Not my will be done, but thy will be done. See, there's an order. It's in the Bible, the term is called this, functional subordination. Not one is better than the other, but the order is this. There is a functional subordination. Jesus subordinated his will to the Father's will, saying, I'm going to do what pleases God, my Father. I am here to do his will. I am here to complete the work that he has for me. That is the model of what headship means. So when you see here the rest of it that says the head of every man is Christ, it means the same thing. It means that Jesus is our head, and as men, our job is to say, not my will be done, but your will, Jesus. Our job is to say, not my thing, not fulfill me, but how can I serve and how can I please you, Jesus? That's what it means, functional subordination. And so when it says, as well, the head of every woman is the man, it's the same thing there. It's saying, all right, we're equal, absolutely, but there's a functional subordination where I say, all right, a decision has to be made. I don't like what you're making, but not my will. Your will be done when it comes to your husband. And I know, you know, there's gals that don't like that. And so Paul offers a very good avenue if you don't like that idea. It's called chapter 7, verse 28. He says, I would spare you, the problems you'll have in the flesh for marriage. Don't get married. If you don't like this, then the Bible would say, don't get married. That's fine. If you don't like functional subordination, because the head of the family, the head of the wife is the husband, then the Bible would say, that is no problem. Don't get married, really. So functional subordination is this. It's equal, absolutely equal. However, there is a subordination of your will to say, all right, I'm getting married, and I realize this is the way God has designed it and set it up, and I'll deal with it. I can submit to this husband. And typically, a man that is submitted to Jesus, there's no problem. So there is one exception to this when this does not work. When the submitting of a woman's will to the husband's, there's one exception to when it doesn't work. When a man is not submitted to Jesus. That's the link in the chain. Once that's broken, forget about it. And there are men that have, you know, told their women, and I can't believe some of the stuff they'll ask their gals to do. You know, let's watch porn together. If he says that, you know what? He's no longer submitted to Jesus. You can say, no thanks. I'm not doing that. Hey, let's do drugs together. Hey, let's do something illegal or immoral. Once that happens, the man is no longer submitted to Jesus, and the woman has to say, no way. I won't do that. The chain has been broken. You are no longer submitted to Jesus, and because you're asking me to do something immoral or illegal, I can't do that. And so, this is a thing called functional subordination. Now, I was trying to figure out, what is an example where you can kind of see how this works out? And the only thing I could think of was this. Have you heard of the disease called cerebral palsy? Yes, no? Okay, cerebral palsy, what it is it affects the motor movement of the body. So what you see with someone that has cerebral palsy, quite often that they're drooling, their head kind of bobs around, that their arms kind of make these flailing movements, they have inarticulate speech. There's just, the body doesn't work correctly. That's what it boils down to. But here's what fascinated me about cerebral palsy that I didn't know. In 75% of the cases, there is no mental retardation. So it means this. The brain, the head, is working absolutely perfectly, but the body is in rebellion to the head and says, I'm not obeying you. And so flopping hands and drooling mouth and inarticulate speech happens. The body is going one direction. I want to do this. The mind is going in this other direction, and because of that, there is total chaos. And what I've seen with men that no longer are submitted to Jesus, that one time where I call it spiritual palsy. Jesus headed in one direction, they're headed another direction, and there's just this chaos. It's not right. Things don't work correctly. There's rebellion there. I liken it to, and quite a few of them that are young and I talk to, I liken it to squirrels on the road. Have you ever pulled up to a squirrel on a road? they're just like, they run out in front of your truck, you start slowing down, and they turn around and say, I'm going to run back, and then they turn back around, no, I'm going to run across, no, I'm going to turn, and they do that about 100 times in a second, just boom, 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 I can't make up my mind, I don't know what to do, ah, and then finally they look like they're done, and they're running off the road, so you go pulling forward, and at the last minute, what do? They turn around and run underneath your tire, boom, squirrel soup, let's eat. That's what seems to happen. It's like they cannot make decisions. They're split-minded. And it's just like, okay, spiritual palsy has set in. You're no longer submitted to your head, Jesus Christ. And now there's this wavering, and there's this lack of headship. There's no longer connected, and there's just spiritual palsy. I've seen the same thing take place in a marriage, where the husband and wife are headed now in two different directions, and they cannot make decisions, and everything's separate, and it just gets weird. It's marriage palsy. And so the way it works correctly is verse 3. Men submitting to Jesus. Do in Ephesians chapter 5, which if you look at Ephesians 5, there is only one verb that is directed at the women, and all the rest of them, 8, 9 of them, are all men. Men, this is what you need to be doing. And when men do Ephesians 5, I have not met a woman that says, I won't submit to that. No way. Nourishing and caring and cherishing and washing and taking care of. Oh, women thrive in that position. So, beware. Spiritual palsy, marriage palsy. This is how it works correctly. Now, verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. This is, I think you could boil these three verses down to this. How should a believer look? What is the appearance of a believer? That's right. For them, the big question of the day, 2,000 years ago, should a man wear a prayer shawl? Or should a woman wear a prayer shawl? That was their issue. What looks right? The question is, how should a believer appear? Now, one note before we dive into that. I want you to notice something. Verse 4 says this. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. What you see there is men and women, both of them praying and prophesying in the context of a church. So they're both exercising these ministries of prayer and prophecy. What's prayer? Prayer is this, talking to God about people. What's prophecy? You can simply put it like this, talking to people about God. Men and women engaging in both of these activities. Now, why is that important? Because we will get to chapter 14. And in chapter 14, there's a verse that has been used to, I believe, beat women incorrectly. Because it says this, let women be silent in church and ask their husband when they get home. And so there's huge debates about what does that mean? Does it mean they can't talk at all? You know, that would be impossible, so I don't think that's what the Bible means. In the context... Oh, that was good, I thought. That was off the top of my mind right there. So in the context, and we'll talk about this more in chapter 14. I won't be able to get there. This is what was happening in the church at Corinth. It would be like this. If I'm up here teaching, and I'm going through something, and my wife stood up in the middle of the message and says, what? That's not right. You dummy. How could you possibly believe that? That's what it would be. That was what was happening in Corinth. See, what would happen is the church there was segregated. Men were on one side, women on the other side. And so the guy would be up there teaching, and in the middle of it, the wife would be like, standing up, what did he say? Did he just say that? Or, you know, and talking to her husband across the room. And so it was causing things to be very, very weird in that church. And so what Paul is saying is, listen, don't be interrupting church. Ask your husband these questions at home. Because here we see both ministries being utilized by the woman. Prayer, prophesying. I'm convinced that when it comes to biblical authority in the church, there is only one position that is male only, and that is that of an elder/pastor. Those two words are used interchangeably in the New Testament. That's the one. You can look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3, where you see it's all male there. It's male. Elder slash pastor is man. Every other position, I don't care what it is, you can find examples of women doing those positions. Prophecy? Absolutely. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. In the last days, Peter there is talking about that time right then. In the last days, God says, I'll pour my spirit out upon all flesh, and your young men and daughters shall prophesy. You have Acts chapter 21. You have Philip the evangelist has four daughters, and they're all prophetesses. So everything's open, I believe, I'm convinced from the Bible, except for what is known as the elder slash pastor position. Those are male roles. Everything else, wide open. Prophecy, prayer included. So, now, back to the question. How should a man or woman look? This is absolutely, and I'll talk about it more, a cultural thing. Cultures have what they've defined as beautiful or not beautiful. And they're across the board. If you travel at all, you know what one culture says, this is beautiful. Another culture says, no way, that's not beautiful. I'll give you an example. I was in Vanuatu for a year. And the island I was on, it's the biggest island, but right next to it was the second biggest island called Malekula. We would have, it was only like 20 miles away, from time to time there'd be this group of ladies from Malekula that would come over to Santo, the big town that was, you know, the only big town around. And they'd come there and they'd shop and do some stuff. And I would, every once in a while, be in town when they'd arrive. And this is what just blew me away. These guys, they're all nice. They're called Melanesian. That's their people. They're like, it's a mix between, I guess, kind of African and Polynesian. So, you know, they just have these beautiful teeth normally. They're just beautiful white teeth on them. For some reason, all the gals from Malekula would have like one tooth. That was it. It was just one snaggle tooth from these ladies. And everyone else has these great teeth except for the ladies from Malekula. And it's a little known fact. The toothbrush was invented in Malekula. If it was invented anywhere else, it would have been called a teeth brush. They had one tooth, man. And so I asked my students, I said, what is the deal with the gals from Malekula? Man, they've got like one tooth in their mouth. And they said, oh, this is the reason. Because on that island, when a husband is absolutely downright stoked with his wife, he takes a little rock and knocks out one of her teeth. I mean, that's phenomenal. And the women, it is a badge of honor. The fewer teeth you've got in the front of your mouth, man, you are downright, you are a good woman. And that's beauty to them. Man, the fewer teeth, the more beautiful my gal is. I know it's nuts, you know. They've got the same custom in O'Brien, I've heard, but I don't know about that. I don't meet very many O'Brien gals. I mean, before we start dogging on them, look around at some of our stuff. We've got these piercings, and we've got, you know, nippings where people nip off a digit of their pinky or whatever. People have got the gold tooth with the diamond in it. We, you know, they're looking at us going, what are those guys? Those guys are, you know, so it's all cultural. I have an article that's from, it's a Middle Eastern country, and they're interviewing this guy. He was like the most eligible bachelor there, and they asked him, what are you looking for in a woman? And he said, I want a woman that weighs at least 200 pounds. Anything less than that is just sickly and skinny, he said. I love that, man. The gals must love that. It's like chocolate and ice cream and creatine powder. I'm just beefing up, man, to get married. This is attractive. So understand that appearance is very much culturally based. That's why he'll say in verse 13, judge in yourselves, is it comely? You as a culture judge what is attractive, because every culture has a different idea of what they would say, hey, that is culturally beautiful to me. So here's once you've got that idea in your head, here's what was happening. They're talking about these head coverings that women would wear. In Corinth, 2,000 years ago, there was one group of ladies that would not wear a head covering. And they were called the heterai in the Greek. What that means literally is this, for hire. It was the prostitutes. They would take off their head covering, symbolizing this is what you can get. Advertising. You want me? This is what you can get. So the one group in Corinth that would run around without their head covering on, advertising what was available, were the prostitutes, the heterai. Now, before we dog on them too much, I think, you know, girls in America do the same thing. They dress in such a way that advertise, this is what is available to you. You know, just right there. I love Jesus, but I'm not blind, so, you know, I see it. I go down First Friday. It's like, are you kidding me? It's cold out here. You're dressed like that? We're giving away free coats in a week. You might want to pick one up and wear it every day. So, you know, our culture does the same thing. This is advertising. This is available to you. What happened in Corinth was this. When women got saved, they started saying, why do we need to wear this stuff? I'm saved. I'm free. I'm liberated. All things are permissible to me. I don't have to be this culturally confined. And so they started taking off their head coverings. Well, this is what took place. You had women going to home groups. And this home group, his neighbors would be watching five or six women without head coverings come into his house. Guess what he's thinking? Whoa. Man, those Christians are wild dudes. I can't believe that. The husbands would be going around town with a woman without her head covering on. And so it looked like, hey, man, Eddie, he's got some, you know, he's hanging out with prostitutes. And so culturally, because of what the head covering symbolized, it caused people to start looking at the church like, uh-oh, look out for that. Those guys, those Christians, look out for them. They visit prostitutes. They're involved in all kinds of stuff like that. And so Paul says, look it. Understand what this is doing. It's dishonoring. It's not right. It's scandalous in a way. So the question then comes, does it apply to us today? Does this prayer shawl thing apply to us? Some churches say yes. And so they'll hand out prayer shawls when gals walk in the door. If you don't have one, they'll hand you one. Here you go. Put this on. So should women have to wear a covering today? Or is this cultural? I say it's cultural. And here's my reason. Look at verse 4. It says this. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Paul says, when a man prays, prophesies, ministers with his head covered, it dishonors his head. It's dishonoring to God. Now, here's what you got to know. In the Old Testament, the high priest and the Levites prayed and ministered and prophesied to God. And guess what part of their garments were? Head coverings. Because God said, culturally to the Jews, this is correct. Wear a head covering. This is what you need to do. This is honoring to me to minister in this outfit. He detailed the outfit that they needed. In Greece at this time, if you read history, when a man went before his God, he always went uncovered. The reason was this. He was symbolizing, I am not hiding anything. I am open. I'm being authentic. I am 100% honest with you. I'm not trying to hide anything. And so in the Greek culture, if you covered your head, what you were saying is, I'm hiding something. I've done something bad, and I'm just hoping you don't find anything out about me. So now Paul has said, listen, men, when you pray that way in your culture, it's dishonoring. But in the Old Testament, it's honoring for men to wear head coverings when they pray, when they prophesy. Secondly, I would say this. Paul says it's dishonoring if you pray with your head covered. There are jobs and occupations today that absolutely require a man to keep his head covering on all day long. If you're in a construction zone, you got to have a hard hat on. And trust me, there are times with your hard hat on, you need to pray, and you don't have time to take it off. And if you did take it off, it'd be dangerous. So I don't believe God is saying, that's dishonoring to me. No way. The Bible says pray continually. We're going to pray continually. So it's cultural. This chapter is cultural. There are times that I've had my head covered, and I've prayed, and if Jesus didn't answer those prayers, I was going to the hospital. The head covering was a helmet, and I was on a motorcycle. Necessary. And I don't believe God is dishonored by that. You pray continually. And so it's cultural. This does not apply to you and me today. And the point of this is this. I believe the point of these verses is simple. As Christians, as believers, we are to fit the cultural norms in our society. We're not to go one way or the other way. We're not to flaunt it and dress like, you know, the hetero did. This is what's available. And we're also not to go back 2,000 years and dress like Jesus did. We're to fit what is modest and culturally normal. We're to be normal. We're not to stand out or make, you know, the statement that I'm going to wear a dress or a robe or whatever like Jesus did. And we're not to flaunt it. We're to fit into culture correctly. Because Jesus didn't come to change culture. He came to change people. And our priority as a church is not to try to change the culture. I'm not talking about bad stuff. I'm just talking about culture of wearing a head covering, not wearing a covering. We're not here to change culture. We're going to change individual people one at a time. So let me give you an example. In India, they do things differently than us here. They have segregated churches just like they would have had back here in Corinth times. The men sit on one side, the women sit on the other side. You go there, and it just seems weird to me. I'd much rather sit next to my wife than this guy. I think you would too, wouldn't you? I don't want to sit next to him necessarily. But for me to go in there and say, you guys need to co-mingle, you need to mix together, would be wrong. This is their culture. This is how they do things. This is what is correct to them. It's not illegal, not wrong, no problem with it. In India, a man would never show public affection for his wife. They just don't do that. There's no touching, there's no hugging, there's no kissing, there's no holding hands. It would be wrong for me to go in there and say, you guys need to show more affection for your wife, because it would be scandalous for those on the outside, those that were watching. They'd be like, are you kidding me? Stop that. You're grossing me out with that. They do, however, show lots of affection for other men. I mean, it's way different. You go there, and it's a big hug, and they'll keep their arm around you, and they plant a kiss on you. Like, oh. The worst one is this. You'll be walking in the village with a group of them, and they'll just come up behind you, and they will grab a hold of your hand and start holding your hand. And I'm not just talking like, you know, holding a hand like a man, like interlacing fingers. It's just like, oh. What do I need to do to get this guy to stop holding my hand? Please, God. Rapture. I learned very quickly there, no matter how hot it is, walk with your hands in your pocket. Just no opportunity for them. Now, they might grab your arm, you know, and do the hi-ho, merry-ho thing, but I can handle that more than the interlocking finger thing. That's their culture. If you're going to go there, understand this is their culture. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, the Bible talks about greeting each other with a holy kiss, and that's probably closer to what India is. They greet each other with a holy kiss and a holy hand holding and the whole thing. So, all right, there you have it. So we're not necessarily to try to fight culture in that way. In fact, Paul, if you remember back in chapter 9, verses 20 to 22, he says this. To the Jews, I became a Jew. To those that were under the law, I became under the law. To those that were lawless, I became lawless. To those that were weak, I became weak. To those that were strong, I became strong. Paul says, I'm going to adjust myself to culture in order to see, he would say there, people saved. That's my point. That's what I want to see. And the whole deal about worship service, I can't believe I didn't make it a lot further than this. The whole deal about worship service and how do you worship and what is correct and what is praise and what is not. Here's what is interesting to me. You know, India does it very different. Manawatu does it very different. I've been to a church in South Korea. They did it very different. I've been to Mass in St. Peter's. You know, they do it very different. But here's why. In the Old Testament, when you look at the order of service, it was dictated exactly what was going to take place. Read the book of Leviticus. Spelled out, this is how you do it. Don't deviate from this. Look at just the making of the anointing oil. There is this, it's an incredible process. Today they Jews cannot make anointing oil. You know why? They cannot find a red heifer. You've got to have the ashes of a red heifer in order to, I mean, it's complicated. It's crazy. So there's this very strict order of this is how you worship. Spelled out. In the New Testament, you cannot find where it says this is how you do church. You can't find it. Because it's God saying it's wide open now. Your culture, use it in the context of the church. We're not here to change culture. We're here to change individuals and hearts and make you more Christ-like. That's what we're about. And culture, as long as it's not immoral or wrong, we don't care about it. Live, dwell in the context of your culture. Enjoy it. So I believe that's what's being said. Well, I thought I was getting to verse 15. I'm not. Praise the Lord. We'll do it later. Father, I thank you for this time, and I just pray that we be those that are able to communicate your truth in the context of our culture, where we go, what we do. I pray for those in here that might be feeling like they're on Elephant Island, just a winter of the soul. I pray that they would be continuing to pack their bags in expectation, not only of your return, but just being faithful to dive into the Word, being faithful to pray, being faithful to be in fellowship as they are tonight. And we just thank you, Lord, that you promise us If we'll search for you with all of our heart, we will find you. That if we'll draw near unto you, you will draw near unto us. And so, Lord, I pray that during this season, deep roots would be set down. That faithfulness would just overflow and keep them firmly founded to the rock of Jesus Christ. I pray that, Lord, whatever we do, I pray that we would realize we are the gospel that most people will read. Our coworkers and our neighbors and relatives and friends, we're the gospel to them. And so I pray that Lord, we would take that seriously. That we would evaluate how we're living our lives in such a way that represents and reflects glory to you. So enable us there by your Spirit, Lord. I pray your blessing upon us, Lord. I pray during this season, as we enter into the holiday season, I pray that we would be those that put on joy, that we have, Lord, the most in the world to be thankful for. You've so blessed us, and you've saved us, and you've given us your Son. We live in this wonderful country. Regardless of what's happening, Lord, we are blessed. May we choose to rejoice in each day because you've made it and given it to us. So go with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.